At New Life Church, we are very dependent on the Word of God, which is a good thing, right? So we are turning to Exodus chapter 5. We're going through the book of Exodus chapter by chapter because the Holy Spirit is the one who has put this story together for our edification. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Exodus chapter 5, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read that in just a moment for us. I want to start, though, with another story, and this story is true as well, and we'll come back to it at the end of our time together. Hopefully this points you to the Word of God and what God wants to say to us. On January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot and four of his missionary friends were working with all their might to obey God and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the unreached people of, I wonder if you know, Ecuador. A group of warriors showed up to greet them. They greeted them with spears and they murdered each one of them. Here's the question, brothers and sisters. What do we do when we're seeking to obey God and life does not go as we expected? What do we do when we're honestly like, God, I'm really trying imperfectly, or I'm really trying to be obedient to you, and I cannot believe how hard life is? All of us know, at any age, we know that struggles and difficulties and trials, it's not if they happen, it's a matter of when they happen. And one of the reasons why, I mean, this is, we're going to see this played out in the story that we read this morning. But one of the reasons why I'm like, yes, I'm so glad we are here and talking about this is because this topic of you and I going through difficulties, the trials of life, and wondering where God is at, this is one of those issues that I see people time and time again, their faith gets absolutely shipwrecked. And so many times in our mind, we do not have a theological category for suffering in the life of a Christian who is honestly seeking to follow God. And since we don't have that category, you find so many people, when the difficulties come, and maybe this is you right now, a lot of times you just kind of get stuck there. You don't know how to work your way through it. And because I love you and I care about you, I'm so excited to be able to point us to the Word of God and what God has to say to us. It's relevant for all of us. So with that said, and I really do believe you will see how this pertains to Moses in this story. You certainly will. So I'm going to read for us Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to read through 6, 9. The title of this sermon is, When Life Gets Hard. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," you guys have heard this phrase before, right? "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." And by the way, that is not true, right? That's the Pharaoh's perspective. "Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regards to lying words. Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is not in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Verse 1, chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you from out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Wow. So by now, one of the things I just tell you, one of the things, guys, I have been so encouraged getting feedback from you guys on a weekly basis about how the story of Exodus is impacting you. So I love to hear those thoughts and how you're like, "Man, it's been a while since I've been in the book of Exodus, and I find this story so interesting, and I can already sense that the Spirit of God is at work in you through his word in the book of Exodus." And it is, as I told you at the beginning, this is a story that's just absolutely filled with adventure, true stories from start to finish. And so this passage is no different. What I want to do, of course, so this is a story from thousands of years ago. You and I know that all of the word of God is relevant. This is why we preach through books of the Old Testament. It's just as relevant as the New Testament. So that's why we're digging into it. But I want to do what we normally do. I want to unpack this a little bit, make sure that we understand the story. And before we go into application and think about how it applies to our life, because of course it does. So let's think about it. I have kind of broken down this passage of scripture in my own way, right? Scholars are going to break it down and dissect it probably much better than I could, of course. But for my way of thinking, I want to share with you just kind of the highlights of the story. And then we'll again talk about what this means for us. But chapter 5, verse 1 is of course the starting point. Moses arrives in Egypt and he's on a mission from God, right? He's on a mission from God, and he is there because God has told him that he is to do something really quite dangerous, right? It's hard to imagine something much more dangerous than going to Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful man in the world, and telling him, my God said you have to let all the Hebrews, the Jews, go. Again, Hebrews, Jews means the same thing. It's the people of God. But as we think about the story, I will say this, that it feels like, for the most part, Moses is obeying God. Like, there were times as we've read the story where you're like, man, he's not obeying, trusting God at all, right? Don't send me, don't send me. I'm not worthy of you sending me. And God is like, and God actually got angered. It's a righteous anger. But in this story, we at least must acknowledge, okay, that Moses is still imperfect. And he is still going to mess up. And what that means is sin. He's still going to sin in this journey of being a leader for God. But still, here, at this point in time, you and I can say he's primarily obeying God. He's on this mission. He is doing what God has told him to do. Where do you think he got his motivation to do that? Did it come from positive self-help talk? Moses, you're good enough. You can do this. Just look inside yourself. Find the strength that is there. No, because he didn't have any strength, right? We already talked about this. He didn't need self-esteem. He needed God esteem. He needed to see God for who he is. That's what happened to him. He experienced the very presence of God. He saw God for who he is, as revealed in the name Yahweh. That is the only reason that he's here at this point in time. Let me ask you a question. Have you been spending time in the presence of God this week? Have you been spending time in the Word of God? If you and I are going to live boldly, courageously in this culture, that is the only way it is going to happen. You and I coming to God through his word, seeing God through his word, through eyes of faith. One day, faith will give way to sight. What a glorious day that will be. So that's just verse one. And then 5:2 through 19. Again, I'm just kind of breaking down the passage. You might dissect it a little bit differently. Then chapter 5, verse 2 through 19, what's going on there? Moses realizes that there is going to be extreme resistance to his leadership and to the work of God. Moses begins to realize that his expectations, please hear me, his expectations on how his life is going to go is severely tested. Moses, right now, it doesn't seem like he has a category in his mind, a theological category for this. When I am obeying God and still things go poorly, he doesn't have a theological category for it. And so he loses his mind. That's my loose interpretation. I mean, the text tells us that he is very upset with God. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So again, I ask a lot of questions. Let me ask you the question. Maybe this is true for you today. Have you ever struggled with how you have perceived your life is going to go and then how it really went? Have you ever in your life, like, wait a minute, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I did when I was 9 years old. I don't know when you gave your life to Christ and you were born again, but somewhere in your life, you're like, if I'm following Jesus, I have these expectations on how life will go. And then life happens. How are you dealing with life when your expectations are not lived up to, when life doesn't go the way that you anticipated, how do you deal with it? Moses, initially, he does not deal with it very well. And so this sermon before us this morning is meant to give you an anchor so that you know how to biblically deal with it. Not self-help, not to give yourself a little pep talk, but to be rooted in the Word of God. Then verse 5, 20 through 21. What's going on in verses 20 through 21? The Jews become, Hebrews Jews, become angry with Moses because their work has become much harder. And I've been studying this. I've been just kind of immersing myself in the book of Exodus, which is wonderful. I love it. It's hard to fathom a worse existence than what they had. All day long, working out in the sun, if you could imagine, with mud, putting together bricks, with the Egyptians behind you and their whips all day long, right? Being treated very cruelly, being beaten. I mean, that was their day-to-day existence. The Jews were being used for a large number of building projects for the Egyptians. Their conditions were terrible, and now they were going to get worse. So these Jews, they become very unhappy with who? Who do they become unhappy with? They become unhappy with Moses, and Moses is doing exactly what God told him to do. And they do not like his leadership at all, even though he is finally obeying God. Just so you know, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, in that area of Egypt, there were very few rocks for building. So bricks were made from clay mixed with straw. And now the straw, even the straw was not given to them. Now they had to keep producing the same number of bricks and they had to spend extra time looking for straw. So you can imagine why they're like, I'm questioning this leader, right? He has just spoken to Pharaoh and things have gotten worse. Again, they had no category really for suffering. They didn't understand that God could be at work in the middle of it. It's a big problem that you and I, we have today. Then in 5, 22 through 23, Moses becomes angry with God, right? The Jews get angry with Moses. Moses is the leader and he doesn't like that, right? I mean, they're questioning his leadership and he recognizes things have gotten worse. I mean, it's not hard for him to see. He's among the people. And then Moses gets mad at God. But I want to tell you, this is important, please don't miss it, that if Moses had been paying attention to the word of God, he should not have been surprised that things got bad. I'm going to say that again. If he had been paying attention to the word of God, he should not have been surprised. Is that just a guess? No. In Exodus 3:19, God told Moses, you're going to go and do this. And basically, Pharaoh's going to say no. God has already told Moses that this is not going to go well. So really, listen, he wasn't listening to the word of God. He wasn't heeding it. He had an expectation. If I do what God is telling me to do, he's going to make things go well. And that's not how God always works. We see that clearly here in this passage. It almost derails Moses altogether. Ultimately, his sin, Moses' sin, his frustration with God is going to keep him out of the promised land. So we have to be so careful about these internal attitudes, about what God is doing. Is he being good in our life? Is he meeting our expectations? Maybe he's not, but if he's not, he's up to something good. Always, he's up to something good. Question is, will you and I trust him? Then we get to 6:1-9. You might be wondering, why did you include 6:1-9? Well, really, this is how we are able to end this sermon. It's really one, the technical term is pericope. It's like one passage. It's one thought. So you keep them together. But 6:1-9, basically what you have is this, is God is reminding Moses of who he is, what and what he has done in the past. So that's, again, God doesn't give Moses a little self-help talk. He says, I want you to remember who I am. I've already revealed myself to you as Yahweh, right? Self-sustaining, self-existing, eternal, all-powerful God. That should be enough. But he goes back and he talks about the Abrahamic covenant. And then he talks about all the future promises that are true for him because ultimately of the work of Jesus Christ. And we certainly will talk about that. So that's really, right now, if you've been paying attention, and I could tell you have been. If you've been paying attention, that's kind of the story of Exodus 5, 1 through 6, 9. That's where we're at. That's what's going on here. Let me give you what I believe is, just to help you focus, what I believe is the main thought in this passage. Here it is. Although we will face opposition when it comes to doing the will of God, we must not give in to discouragement. Instead, keep our trust in God. Let me say that again. Although we will face opposition, oftentimes spiritual opposition, when it comes to doing the will of God, we must not give in to discouragement and instead keep our trust in God. I saved this main point for you after I went through the outline of this passage so that you would say, yeah, that's what's going on here. That's a pretty good summary of what Moses and Aaron and the Jews were experiencing, and that seems fair to this text. And again, I want to say, the more you and I get this main point, it is going to have a dramatic impact in your life. Friends, I as a pastor, as your pastor, I see so many people struggling with this. What will they do when life gets difficult? Is joy in Christ really still possible when life does not go the way that we expect? And I want to promise you from the Word of God that it is. Joy is still there. God is still good. He's still at work in your life. Let's keep our eyes focused on Him. So I have three main ideas. That's not a shock to you, right? You're used to that. I don't know why that happens. But I do believe these three ideas all support the main idea. I believe that, and I hope that you will see it. Let's talk about it. Let's really work this in to our hearts and to our lives. First point, we need to be spiritually ready for the difficult times before we experience them. We need to be spiritually, emotionally, physically, we could probably add, mentally, for the difficult times before we experience them. So Moses and Aaron are trying perfectly to do what God has told them to do. And we've already talked about this. Things do not go their way. They can't believe that God has told them, you're going to go do this. And then things have become even more difficult. Just a quick reminder, that should we be surprised by this? Who do you and I as believers, who do we follow? Who's our ultimate leader? Say it like you know it. Yeah, Jesus, God is true. That's true because Jesus is eternal God, right? We follow someone who went to the cross. I mean, he suffered like no one else has ever suffered. He had the sins of the world upon himself. And so really, I don't think you and I should be terribly surprised. Our very leader who died on a cross suffered for us. I don't think we should be surprised that suffering is a part of the Christian life. He's warned us over and over again. I'm not saying, well, it's not a big deal. I'm not saying that it won't be hard. I'm not trying to be insensitive to it. I'm just saying that this is who we are following. He is a suffering. He's a God who has suffered for us on our behalf. I've shared this thought with you before, but I think it's really quite important. I do. We'll see if you think it's so important. The prosperity gospel. We have talked at New Life Church, we've talked quite a few times about the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. Amen? Right. Yeah, so the false gospel is bad. It's so easy to kick the false gospels are always bad. It's so easy to kick the prosperity gospel. That's what I was trying to say. To me, it's so blatantly unscriptural. And the prosperity gospel is that if you just have enough faith, you're going to be wealthy and healthy, right? That's kind of summarizing it. And so it's totally anti-biblical. And you and I, we can bring it up. We're like, oh, that's terrible. Like, we're following Jesus who went to the cross. Like, all his disciples were like, except for John maybe, were martyred. Like, how did we come up with this nonsense? And so it's easy to dismiss it, and we should, because it's terrible. Was I clear enough? What do you really think? Ugh. But, and I know I have explained this before, but this is so insidious that I want to bring it up again. That's the soft prosperity gospel. This is what I think I deal with. The prosperity gospel, no. The soft prosperity gospel I do struggle with, and I believe many of you do too. Here's what the soft prosperity gospel is. This is the Michael Wallenmeyer definition. It is the subtle idea buried in our subconscious that if we try to be good and walk with God, then things in life will go our way. Please hear me. Here's the problem. And it is a ticking time bomb. Because when difficulties come, especially when we're being good, it absolutely causes us to freak out. And so this soft prosperity gospel is something that somehow it works its way like a poison into our lives. And so we've been having our quiet time. We've even been going to church. We were thinking about getting into a life group, right? We're doing all these things that we think are good, and then we lose our job. Or then marriage gets really difficult. Or our kids get sick. And somewhere deep inside us, that bomb has gone off. And now we become like Moses. We're like shaking our fist at God. God, I have been good for years. How dare you let something like this happen? Please hear me. There is no way. And this is why I share it with you, because I love you. I love you, New Life Church. That's why I shared. There is no way that you can be joyful and still believe the soft prosperity gospel. It will absolutely rob all the joy out of your life, because you are going to walk around for the rest of your days bitter with God because he didn't deliver like you demand that he should. But you and I are not Yahweh. There's only one Yahweh. So I want to encourage you. How can I encourage you in this? Do you feel this spiritual battle going on in your soul? Have you started to recognize it a little bit? Well, let's listen to the word of God and see how it will direct us. Second thing I want to share with you. Our spiritual enemy wants to fill us with despair, anger, and bitterness. Wants to fill us with despair, anger, and bitterness. And so you see that. We've been talking about that, right? It's the Hebrews, it's the Jews. They're becoming very angry. This is not going the way that I thought it would. Moses is becoming very angry. And so, I mean, there are feelings of anger, like indignation, like, God, how dare you? Oh my goodness, right? Like, God is holy and perfect in all his ways. He is sovereign. He will do what he decides is best. But when I'm talking about this spiritual battle, I want to just take a moment to make sure that we're starting to see some connections in Scripture. And this has a little bit to do with biblical theology. The idea of biblical theology is that you could see from Genesis to Revelation, you could see themes in Scripture. The different themes as they are woven through from Genesis to Revelation. So it's a little bit related to that. This idea of Pharaoh, I mentioned last week that he is the serpent king. Remember that? I want to just spend just a moment pointing you to a place. It's easy to point you to many places where actually we see that to be true. You take notes, mental notes, you might want to jot this down. Ezekiel 32:2. It says this. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Just so you know, that's the end of Ezekiel 32:2. Dragon and serpent are oftentimes in Scripture an interchangeable term, oftentimes referring to the same person or force. Make no mistake about it, what this is telling us is this. This is a reference to the evil power of Satan being at work in the life of Pharaoh. There is a temple in Egypt at this point in time that is dedicated to the worship of serpents. Historical fact. Pharaoh, on his headdress, what does he have on his headdress? It's a raging cobra, right? And so you're thinking, well, that's weird. I don't know if there's any logic behind it. What I want to tell you is what is going on in the pages of Scripture is ultimately a spiritual battle. Ultimately a spiritual battle. And I believe that Scripture tells us very clearly, like in Ezekiel, that Satan is at work in Pharaoh. Why? To stop the plan of God. To stop the people of God. There is a spiritual warfare that is taking place here. And that's just one place that we see it in the pages of Scripture. We'll come back to the significance of this later with the plagues. With Aaron and Moses throwing down their staves, and their staves becoming what? Serpents. And then their serpents doing what? Consuming the serpents of the court magicians, demonstrating the power of God. This is a theme that makes its way through Exodus, through the word of God. So let me say this before we get to the last point. This morning, you and I have a choice to make. And I wanted to say it like this so that we just kind of confront it head on. We have a choice to make. If you this morning feel like this isn't the life that I imagined, this isn't the spouse I imagined, this isn't the career that I imagined, life is harder than I ever thought it would be, I just want to remind you that this morning you and I have a choice to make. I want to tell you, I'm so glad to be able to tell you, you don't have to live with a sense of bitterness about God and how difficult life is. You don't have to live that way. Isn't that good news? You don't. I have had family members that have lived their whole life in bitterness. And this morning, I want to tell you, you don't have to stay there. Instead, what you can do is you can put your eyes back on Jesus Christ. And know that he is always good. And that's how we're going to end our time together before we take communion. Last point, the biblical way to deal with discouragement and hard times when serving the Lord. So the first of all, let me just reread verse 1 from chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his hand." And so God is saying, you know, I want you, what is he saying? He's saying this, I want you to watch what I am going to do. And of course, what that's leading to is what? It's leading to the fact that he's going to deliver them miraculously, right? He's going to open up the sea and cause the sea to come crashing down on the serpent king and all those who are treating the Jews as just mere slaves. He's also pointing them to many other things here. But what I want to tell you is this, remind you of this truth. God is telling him, I want you to remember that I am always in control. That he, God, is always in control. And as I mentioned last week, oftentimes in the church, the sovereignty of God becomes a theological doctrine issue that all we do is just kind of argue over, right? We talked about that last week. Here's my view. Here's your view. I can't believe how dumb you are that you believe that view. I'm much smarter, right? Have you ever been in those arguments before? They happen, right? And let me say, it's good to talk about what you believe the Bible teaches. There's nothing wrong with that. But I just want to remind you that that's not the end game of the sovereignty of God. The end game of the sovereignty of God is so that when you lay your head on your pillow, that you can sleep peacefully, right? So when you lay your head on your pillow and those problems start coming, you can remember, no, God is good. God is good and God is in control. He's at work in all of these situations, even if I am suffering, so you can sleep, so you can have peace to know that your God is always good. He's always in control. Without the sovereignty of God, we would all just be walking around worried and anxious all the time. Open theism. Right? Open theism. It's the idea that God doesn't really know the future. That God's not really in control. Can you imagine what a train wreck we would believe if that's how we conceive of the Bible? That God's not really in control? That would be a problem. But I also want to say this, as we're about to wrap this up, that God keeps his promises, and ultimately that leads us to Jesus. Look at verse 4. I'm just about done. Verse 4. Again, this passage here in 6 is God saying, I want you to look at me. Look at me and look at what I've done and look at what I will do. I'm going to redeem you. In verse 4, I also establish my covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant, that now you know the details of the Abrahamic covenant, because we talked about it so much. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And so the Abrahamic covenant, few quick thoughts. Number one, that they would become a great nation. Make sure that you have this in your mind. Their name would be great, ultimately for the glory of God. And three, all the families on earth would be greatly blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant, one of the most important things you need to know about the Abrahamic covenant is that it points us ultimately to what? Jesus Christ. It ultimately points us to the new covenant. And so as we are thinking about these promises, so God is saying, I want you to focus in on me, how I have provided for you in the past. I've always been faithful. Hasn't God always been faithful to you? Amen. He's always been faithful, but he's also saying, I am going to deliver you in the future. It made me think of these words from Jesus Christ. And of course, you and I know that Exodus doesn't make any sense without Jesus, because we're not free from our spiritual slavery without the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to wrap it up with these words from Matthew 19, 22 through 29. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. I'm adding Jesus there. What then will we have? If we've given up everything to follow you, the context for this passage is the rich young ruler who couldn't follow Jesus because he couldn't give up everything. If we do this, like you're asking, what will we have? Jesus said to them, listen, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not a promise for you, by the way. Just so you know, this next part is, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Two things that Jesus is communicating to you this morning. Number one, you and I, we don't live for this world. Did you know that? If you know that, say amen. Listen, you and I, guys, we're just exiles that are just passing through. You don't have to get all your satisfaction in this world, right? You don't have to live your best life now. That's not what we are called to. We are exiles who are passing through. We are going to the promised land. It's heaven. And so what Jesus is saying is, yeah, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to give up everything, but I want you to know you're going to gain more than you would ever imagine. You're going to have all your sins forgiven. You're going to live in heaven, ultimately the new earth. Think about the new earth. Can you imagine this? It's hard to imagine. Can you imagine on the new earth, every single day is gloriously perfect? No back pain. No headaches, no conflict with a spouse. I don't experience that personally, but some of you do. No sickness, no disease. Every single day is absolutely perfect. Not only that, We get to be with Jesus. We actually get to see him. The very light that we experience is going to be the light from who? From God, right? And so what Jesus is saying there is like, hey, I want you to know there are times in our life where life is going to be hard, but keep your eyes on me. Keep your hope in me. Even though that's true, if you remember what the future is going to bring you, you are going to have the strength to endure. Life does not have to meet all my expectations right now because I have Christ and I know where I am going. I ask you to bow your heads and have the auditorium host come up here, please. We are about to take communion here. And as they are standing here, I just want to share this with you. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to take communion. But I told you that I wanted to finish a story for you. You guys know Jim Elliott's wife's name? Elizabeth Elliott. A number of years after Jim Elliott died, this is a true story, it's hard to believe, Elizabeth and her children went to Ecuador where her husband was murdered, lived among the same people and led many of them to the Lord. And so what I want to tell you is this, is that when you and I, when we are living our life ultimately for God, even if we die for the sake of Jesus Christ, it is worth it. It's always worth it for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so, as we're about to take communion, I just want to remind you what communion is. This is something we are told in the pages of Scripture to do. And we do this if you already have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We do this if you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and you have been born again. Then we do this in memory of what he has done for us. That his body was broken. That his blood was shed. So you don't have to be a member to partake. The only requirement biblically is that you have a saving relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us. They will bring communion to you. We ask that you hold on to it and we will take it together in just a moment. Just again to focus our eyes on who Jesus Christ is. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the fact that in Exodus, it continually points us back to what we're about to do, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, we can have hope this morning in the middle of trials because we know that Jesus has died for us and has made it possible for us to have eternal life. And so, Father, together, we want to say thank you. And God, I also want to do more than that. I want to pray for each one of my friends who is here this morning. God, that you are filling their hearts with hope. That you are filling their hearts with joy. Because even if life is difficult, God, they can still have a relationship with you. And they know, even though they may have to give something up now, it's always worth it for you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.